category of those. But he's attacked every one of them. Volition, not just your freedom to choose, but the responsibility for your decisions. See, everybody else is to blame. Have you noticed that? Have you been wrong about anything over the last few months? Now, you're a Christian, but, oh, by the way, you're the problem. Have you noticed that? You're the problem because they found out that 44% of evangelical Christians don't want to take the vaccine. So, therefore, they must be the spreaders of the coronavirus, and therefore viewed to be our enemies. And you say, well, that's just kind of weird. No, it's not. It's going on all over the world right now. Going on in Denmark, the Christians are the ones who are responsible for the spread of the disease. So we're getting more and more of the blame, and you can count on it getting worse. 2 Timothy 3 says it's going to go from bad to worse. The second one is marriage. And one of the things that the evil one wants to do is destroy the divine concept of marriage between one man and one woman. That is the way God designed it. And he is after it. Part of the stated agenda of from the communists to how to take over America is to do away with the family unit. And you'll find that even in some of the positional statements and principles of some of the major organizations that are going on right now. They want to destroy it. I never thought that we would put a sign up out there that says the role of the husband on the front of the church here, and that would be controversial. And you say, why is it controversial? Because husband implies male and wife implies female, and they're trying to do away with all gender distinctions. New York City schools this last week issued a little helpful guide for teachers. And that little helpful guide says, try to stay away from the terms mom and dad. Why? Mom implies female, dad implies male. And so call them something else. Call them family units or whatever, but they're going after family units. So what's happening is that evil has taken an opportunity, and it has taken this opportunity and is trying to choke out everything that we know as a divine institution, divinely established by the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you think that the government is the Lord God Almighty, or should be, then you're going to find yourself going along with it. That's just the way things work. But we are looking now at the role of the husband. It is male. That's the way God designed it. And there is a role, and that's what he's describing. We've looked at part of it already in Genesis chapter 2. We've been through those chapters and or those verses, and now we're looking in Ephesians 5, where Paul the apostle gives us information of a relationship between the husband and wife as Christ is to the church. And he says, this is how the relationship is designed to work. Now, because we're all flawed, imperfect people, it doesn't work that way all the time. Okay? But it doesn't mean we're not to have an ideal, something, a standard to go by, and here's where the standard is set out. So before we begin, let's just take a minute for prayer to get ourselves ready to look into and study what God's Word has to tell us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your blessings. Thank you for your test. Thank you for your opportunities. I thank you for the times in which we live. Father, it is an exciting time. We see evil taking root and taking hold, and that's not exciting at all. But what we see is your plan coming to pass. Just like you said it was going to happen, it is unfolding in that same way. So, Father, we thank you for all your blessings and your test. We thank you for your word that we have as an absolute standard of right and wrong. May we learn from it. May we grow by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're at Ephesians 5:26. Now, Paul has already addressed the wives in verses 22 to 24. He also said, submit yourselves one to another. Okay, so a husband and wife is to submit to one another, which means to look for and try to fulfill one another's needs. I mean, it's the way it is designed. The husband-wife relationship is not designed to be a master-slave relationship. And many societies, a lot of even Christians, have gotten that wrong throughout the course of history. But if you read the whole package, see, you got to look at the Bible from beginning to end. Don't just take the pieces you like. Take the pieces you don't like and figure out what God wants you to do and how He wants you to do it. And so he says, submit yourselves one to another in 5:21. Then he talks to the wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husband. Okay, it just follows from that. But it did not exclude the husbands. Now we have, he addresses the husbands in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. In a similar way that Christ loved the church. Namely, see, he explains it. He gave himself up on her, the church's behalf. So how should a husband love his wife? Like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Unconditionally, totally, completely, enough to what? Sacrifice himself for her. In verse 26, we covered that 2 weeks ago. Verse 26 is that that he might sanctify her. That he might sanctify her. Now this is subjunctive. It's with henna. I know sometimes the Greek doesn't excite you a whole lot, but it does me, because it lays out a potential here. It uses the word hagiadzo. Word is aorist active subjunctive, and the subjunctive denotes a potential. So it's not automatic. It's not automatic, but it says, here is the purpose, for the purpose that he, capital H, the Lord, may sanctify her, the church. That's the context. Now, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So the husband's role is to be a leader. That's what he's saying. Now, not all of them do, and it's a sad state in a family, in a nation, in a marriage, when the husband is not the spiritual leader. It's a sad state of affairs. Now, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her. Now, here is a word, katharizo. I like dzo endings on the end of words in the Greek. I know, again, that doesn't excite a lot of you, but it does me, because these are causative endings. When you see a dzo ending on the end of a verb, it is causative. So it says that he might cause to sanctify her. Okay, that's the hagiadzo word. Then having cleansed her, katharizo, having caused to cleanse her. Aorist tense tells us it's a point of time when it initially happens. The active voice says that he's the one that did it. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. Okay? He imputed to you the righteousness of God, that by it you can stand in front of a holy God. That's what he did. And then the participle is used as antecedent action in the main verb. I know, thrilling once again, but it is saying here, he set her apart because he's already cleansed her. Given her a bath. Cleaned her up is what he's talking about. How? By the washing of water. The word water here is lutron. Actually, the washing that he's talking about is lutron. And it is a bath. It's only used two times in the New Testament. And it is the used in Titus 3:5. We're going to take a look at that verse in just a second. But it is what regeneration does to us. It washes us. And it says of water, and it literally says of the water. There's a definite article tucked away in there, so it's talking about a specific water. Now Peter talks about water too in 1 Peter chapter 3, and a lot of people try to make it literal water, that you're baptized in literal water, and the literal water is what sanctifies you, but that's not what it's talking about. Because if the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, neither can water. Okay? It is a picture of one who can really do it and succeed at it. By the washing of the water, so we have to identify what the water is talking about, with the word. And here is the word rhema. Now, is a study through the Greek, I see the word logos, and logos emphasizes the content of the definition. In the beginning was the word, the logos. It emphasizes the definition of that particular word. This is the word rhema. Now, rhema is a spoken word, and the spoken word emphasizes the act of speaking. So what did he do? It's an act of speaking that he is talking about. So that he might sanctify her, having already cleansed her by the washing of the water by a spoken word. And that's why I put that little word spoken in there to distinguish it. Because they translate, translators translate logos and rhema the same way. They translate it as word, and you need to know which one it is. Now, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was to make a holy bride for himself. Okay? That he gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her. The purpose of his sacrifice was to make a holy bride for himself. The water, what is the water? The water is the water of life. One of the things that you'll find if you let the scripture interpret itself, if you let the scripture interpret itself, it'll tell you what it means. Now, sometimes people go in, they take this verse and they pull this thing out, and they don't look at other verses that talk about such things as water. But the Lord is really clear about some stuff. And in John chapter 4, verses 10 to 14, he says, Jesus answered and said to her, I love this story, the woman at the well in the middle of the day. She was an outcast and a Samaritan in the area of Samaria. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans at all. And the people of that village didn't like that woman. Why? She's in the middle of the day. The other women drew their water in the morning and in the evening. She's out there all by herself. And so the Lord goes up and asks her for a drink. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She's still thinking on a physical realm, which is the Jews' problem all the way through the first advent. They wanted a savior to throw the Romans out. They thought they'd already taken care of their sins with their animal sacrifices. And that's a big reason they missed him at the first advent. They're looking at the physical instead of looking at the spiritual. And then she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well? Oh man, you go back into Genesis and you find Jacob's well. Who gave us this well. Where are they standing? Right there. And drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. See, this was a holy place, wasn't it? And if this was a holy place with water, it was holy water. I guess that's where that originally came from, was the holy water. And it says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's talking about the drink of the living water. And you take that drink, and then what's satisfied about that? You take that drink of the living water, your sins have been paid for. You've accepted the Messiah as your Savior. And you know what? That drink of water, the moment you put your faith in Christ, that too, see his context, John chapter 3, all about faith in him. You put your faith in Christ, you are saved forevermore. Now, the first requirement of salvation is a spiritual bath. You might want to turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. This is one that some people use to say that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Well, are you talking about saved from the penalty for sin, saved from the power of sin, or saved from the presence of sin? You have to make those distinctions too. Well, should we be baptized by water totally, completely? Answer, yes. Will it save you for heaven? No. Doesn't have the power to do that. Water won't do that. And when you follow along with what Peter says here, it's pretty clear. He says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now we know the story of the ark. We know the story of the angelic infiltration from Genesis 6, the first four verses. It talks about the angelic conflict and gives us a little bit of insight into it. And the angels that infiltrated the human race trying to block the line of the Messiah. See, didn't through Eve, won't the Messiah come through Eve and all the nations of the earth be blessed? Yeah. So what did he try to do? Contaminate the line of the Messiah. And the angels infiltrated the human race, produced these angel men, part of what is called the Nephilim, the giants of old. And it said, and see, here's scripture giving credence to that. You're going to run in today, there's a lot of kids in high school, college, and all that, and they get on the internet and they say, well, it's just a big myth. No, it's the truth that led to myths, because that's part of where the mythology came out of, was that stuff that went on before the flood. And the flood was a total, complete devastation of the entire earth, not just a local, global flood around the in the Turkish mountains there around Ararat. It says that the highest mountains were covered up by, I forget the exact number of cubits, but they were all covered up, and that's Ararat. It's 17,000 feet above sea level. Now, if you put 17,000 feet of water on the earth, you're going to cover up most of the earth any way you slice it. That's just what's going to happen. But now in verse 21, it says, and corresponding to that, this is a use of the word antitupos. It's an interesting use, only used two times here in Hebrews 9:24. It's used there, and we say antitype in the English. The Greek word means it's a type compared with another type. Anti means against. So it's one type compared to another type. Noah's Ark is a type of salvation. What happened? They entered into the ark. What happened? The door was closed. Who closed the door? The Lord. What happened then? It was sealed over. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it is a real beautiful picture, figure of salvation. But he says, we got a better picture than Noah's Ark right near. Corresponding to that, water saves you as a type, not in reality, but as a picture of salvation, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So he qualifies it, and he says it's not a literal bath of water that is going to save you from the penalty for sin. It says, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, there's where the gospel comes in. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, where angels and authorities and the powers had been subjected to him. So the first requirement of purification. Why did the Lord come to offer a sacrifice to purify us? And the first requirement of purification is to put your faith in him. That's the first step. We call it oftentimes sanctification 1, 2, and 3. You are set apart at the moment you put your faith in Christ. But then there's a holy walk. Be ye holy as he is holy. We are supposed to battle the power of sin, all of our life. Penalty for sins paid for. By the grace of God, we have been saved, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any should boast. We have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's where salvation is found. But we're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're called to walk a holy life. And what did the Lord die for us for? To provide a salvation from the penalty for sin, and to provide also a means to battle the power of sin. And that battle is going to go on till we get a new body. I know a lot of us are ready for that. It just seems they seem to fall apart. The older you get, there's more repairs needed, more trips to the mechanic to work on things, try and get things working again. You've noticed you wake up in the morning and it takes a while to get certain body parts working the way they should be working. That's part of being in the flesh, in the body. That's part of who we are. But the bath is required. That's the picture of salvation from the penalty for sin, where every part of us is clean. But we also walk this earth and we sin. That's a problem. Well, see, the bath required was identification by faith with the sacrifice of the groom. You want to take a bath as a person? You want to get saved from the penalty for sin? Spend eternity in heaven? The bath is identification by faith with the sacrifice of the groom, and that's portrayed by water baptism. You don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized because you are saved. You've been saved from the penalty for sin, and you want to make a public proclamation of it. Romans 6, go ahead and turn there with me if you would. Because Romans 6 gives us the reality behind water baptism. Because what does the word baptism mean? It means basically to immerse, but it's at its root is to identify. To identify one thing with another. The Roman soldiers back in 3rd, 4th century B.C., Roman soldiers, when they were getting ready to go to battle, they offered an animal sacrifice, and then they dipped the tip of their spears in the blood to identify with the coming battle. That basically was a ritual that they went through that said, I am going to be there. I'll take my 6 feet of ground, and I will die defending it. I'll do what I need to do. But baptism, its first usage, as we find, indicates an identification with something else. So when you understand that, then it helps clarify a lot of stuff about baptism. I hear people talking about baptism, and there are 8 different baptisms described in the New Testament. 5 of them are dry. That doesn't always mean water. What about the baptism of Moses, where the Jews walked through on dry land with the Red Sea stacked up on both sides? That was a dry baptism, if ever there was one. But what did they do? They identified with Moses, who said, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And they identified with him. So when it talks about baptism and the baptism of the flesh, what does it really point out? Well, let the Bible tell us. Verse 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? May it never be. Meganoida is the Greek words that are used here. It's absolutely not. It's as strong as you can say it here. Why did he say that? Because at the end of chapter 5, he talked about where our sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. So if you're a kid in the faith, you're going, well, why not sin more so grace will be abounding more? Wrong conclusion. So Paul, right here, he picks it up later in the book of Romans. Shall we sin so grace shall abound? Absolutely not. Okay? What would you say to your kids? I don't know if you've ever had your kid pull a grace card on you or not. They get caught with their hand in the cookie jar and you call them and say, well, I confessed it to God. That's not quite good enough. That's a start. You don't need to be getting your hand in the cookie jar when it's been prohibited. Okay? You have to learn. Here it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Okay? We have a sin nature that we got at birth. But we're Christians. Read Romans 5. Read Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's all about how you're declared righteous by grace through faith in God. That's how we get saved. And he says, how shall we who died still live? Because we have the power of sin still residing in our body, because the sin nature is still there. Some people try to think that that once you get saved by grace through faith, that the sin nature disappears. Doesn't disappear in this body. Its power's broken. That's a big difference. Because it's got a power. How do we know it's got power? Read Galatians 5. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit is desire against the flesh. It says, literally, these are at war with one another. Have you ever noticed that? Why do I do what I don't want to do? Romans 7. Paul, the great apostle, did not ever call himself Mr. Perfect. He knew full well who he was. He was a sinner saved by grace. And so he says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Who have been identified with Christ Jesus have been identified with his death. What did you believe? Some people say, well, you just need faith. Had a guy tell me one time, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. And I respectfully disagreed with him, fairly, respectfully. And I said, it's not what you can make yourself believe. Do you think Buddhism's okay? Well, you know, it's whatever you believe. If you believe that, then it must be right for you. And I'm going, no, it's faith is about the object of the faith. Because you can make yourself believe anything. Evidence, the world. You can make yourself believe anything. The merit of faith is in the object, never in the faith itself. That's why faith is a non-meritorious act by which we may gain salvation. Because it's all about, is the one you're believing in, can he save you or not? Okay? If he can't save you, it's useless faith. It's misplaced. It's wrong. So Paul is explaining this. We've been baptized into his death. So what did you believe? 1 Corinthians 15, which he wrote just before he wrote Romans, says you believe that he died for your sins, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, he was buried. I mean, he really did die. Why would you bury a living person? Who declared him dead? Pilate, Roman soldiers, mom. Everybody declared him dead. He says, was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection. And then he was observed by many over a course of 40 days. Why put that in there as primary of the gospel? Well, because a lot of people say, well, Jesus really died, but he just died. And it's his memory that lives on. That's what makes him eternal. Or he just swooned. He didn't really die. The disciples came and stole his body. They've been propagating that since 3 days after his death. That particular lie. But he says, you've been baptized into his death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. You put your faith in Christ, you were crucified with him. And that our body of sin might be done away with. It didn't say it's done away with, did it? It said might be done away with. Well, that means that it didn't happen right then, but it is going to happen. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. The power of sin has been broken. So no longer do you have to walk in the oldness of life. Jesus taught this very doctrine the night before the cross. In John chapter 13, first 11 verses, before the feast of Passover, it says, you know the passage. And the passage was Peter and John, two old fishing buddies, were sent to secure the upper room for the Passover meal. Shortly after the Passover meal, Jesus would be betrayed and taken out and led to a cross the next day. This is the night before the cross. And Peter and John had everything set up. I'm sure that meal was just perfect. Everything was just perfect. They just had it all set up, but they forgot the servant, because someone needed to wash people's feet when they came in off of the dusty trail, because they wore sandals and their feet got dirty. And it was customary to wash the feet, usually reserved for the lowest ranking servant. But they didn't have any servants there at all. So Jesus got up and washed their feet. And I'm sure you've read this many times. Beautiful picture. Can you imagine when you finally realize who he is? That he's the creator of the universe and he just washed your feet? Wow. Would that be humbling? Well, he washed their feet. And you know, Peter said, No, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, he'd forgot to get the servant, so he's the loudest of the group. No, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no portion or inheritance with me. You're saved. He's already declared on this rock, you know, Peter, and you know, you're going to lead the church and have the keys, the kingdom, and all this. He's saved already, but he has not dealt yet with the power of sin. And he said, Peter, you're going to have to. And Peter said, well, if that's the way it is, give me a bath. You know, Peter, just one big bundle of outrageous extremes. You know, that's what he was. And he just, give me a bath. And the Lord said, no, you don't need a bath, Peter. You've already had a bath. You've already been sanctified. You've already been washed. You've already drank from the well of living water. You've already done it. You just need your feet washed. In other words, Peter, you need humility to go along with your Christian life. And so the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Now, Jesus taught the doctrine about baptism. He taught it about foot washing, which is just a portion of, which is just taking a look. What if my hands offended me? Bronze labor, wash your hands. Okay, if my feet offended me. Okay, clean them up, wash them off. The bath is given by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the other use of this word washing. In Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us. I love this passage. For anybody who keeps trying to add works to salvation, because they say, well, we're saved by grace through faith, and you just wait for it, and they add stuff. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, period. That's how we're saved. He saved, how do I know that? Because the book says it. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness. See that first tree, not to eat, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Unbelievers can do good things. They're not going to save them. He says, but according to his mercy, that's how he saved us. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Justice is when we get what we deserve. And we want that for everybody else who sins. But what do we want? Mercy. That's when we don't get what we deserve. Or grace, that's when we get what we really didn't deserve. We get as a gift. Grace and mercy go hand in hand. By the washing, by the bath of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He's the agent of it. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified, declared righteous. How? By his grace. Not our works. He just said it's not our works. We might be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. See, along with eternal life is an opportunity for inheritance, for great inheritance. Now, the sanctification the groom desires begins with faith in his person and work, but also seeks compliance with his instructions to grow up. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Sound like a good idea. It's a command, by the way. For those who like commands to live by, there's 60 of them in this little book of James. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, another command, and he will flee from you. Now, a lot of people don't even identify him in this generation. the generation that's calling good evil and evil good, and they don't even know whenever he's out prowling around. And it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's an important verse because that puts the hickey on us, doesn't it? You want some real fellowship with God? Draw near to God, and see, it's a condition. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's a promise. You meet the condition, the promise fits in. Cleanse your hands. Oh, there's our word for cleansing. You sinners. James is such a politically correct guy, isn't he? You sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're trying to walk. There's a straight and narrow to have great fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. And when you're trying to keep your foot in both worlds, you're just never going to fully experience it. It's not going to happen. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what we're called to do, is do that. So, see, this is where contact begins. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Notice the condition. Everywhere you find a command, you find a condition. You frequently find a condition with a promise to follow. And here it is. Humble yourself in the hands of the Lord. Are you going to try and fix the world today? Well, you know, the Lord is still in control. He knows what's going on. And he will bring to pass his plan. The next step of sanctification requires honesty about personal sins. From 1 John 1, verses 6 to 10, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us believers from all sin. In other words, it's not that we get it all right. It's just that it's a cleansing process. There's an immediate cleansing with the bath. Then we get our hands dirty. And that requires recognizing it. Now, don't live your life looking for all the sins you do. You say, but I'm supposed to confess them. Yes, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Live your life trying to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. Paul said we make that our ambition, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to do that which is pleasing in his eyes. And what you'll find is that the sins are going to get less because the time has been redeemed and we're doing the things to please God, not to please man. See, it's just a different mindset. If you want to walk around with this little counter, how many times should we be forgiven? 70 times 7? Well, Lord, I've got 3 left. I have 487 documented here, and I've only got 3 left. We don't need to do that. What we need to do, when you recognize it, when you recognize failure to trust him, I wonder how many times that's been confessed over the last year. Failure to trust him. We don't trust him, it's a sin. He's the one in charge here. That's confession. The 10th point, the bath qualifies us to function as priests to God. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 29. You're a priest as a believer in Jesus Christ. You receive 50 things. At least they're all gifts of grace. Charisma gifts, if you will. You receive those 50 elements of grace. And you know, Romans 11:29 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When he gave them to you, he's not going to take them back. So what are you? You're a priest. That's one of the things you get. What do priests do? Talk to God. Do you need to go to someone to talk to God for you now? No. You're a priest. When he says, come boldly into the throne of grace in Hebrews 4, he's talking to you. Only the priest could go in under the law of Moses. But it's a whole new dispensation. And he says, come on in. It's good. Communication. He says, having our hearts sprinkled clean already from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure hudor water. See, again, a reference to the fact that we have had the bath of salvation. Christ's amazing love for us before we believed is what brought us to first accept the marriage proposal. You know, it's usually not a good idea if you know somebody really doesn't love you, don't accept the proposal. Don't do it. But when somebody really loves you, it's thought worthy. Well, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. See, the groom-to-be initiated with a love that offered himself as a sacrifice. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. You know, he loves the whole world, is what the book says. He loves the whole world. When he went to the cross, he covered the sins of everybody that would exist, past, present, and future. It's all taken care of. Why? Because of that love that he had. For God so loved the world. He did what? Gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that whosoever, great word, universal word, whosoever believes in him will not perish, promise, but shall have, possess, it's theirs, is what the Greek is saying, eternal life. He says, you believe in me, even if you die physically, you'll never die spiritually. You're going to live even if you die. What an amazing promise. Christ's amazing love for us, his intentions toward us have never changed. Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And he said, You know, we're supposed to love our wife as Christ loved the church. The more we realize his love toward us, the greater it is to submit to him. And this is where the where things are going to come together. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, first verse. See how great a love. Now this is an invitation by the Apostle John about 85 A.D., he's the last living disciple of the 12. He's the last one. And he writes this primarily to Gentiles because they think differently than Jews do. He says, see how great a love. Stop and ponder on it. How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Not that he will bestow. He has bestowed. It's already started. That we should be called children of God. And such we are. You know, the Bible's not politically correct anymore, is it? He's his father, he's his mother, husband, wife, he's his aunt, niece, nephew, grandparents, grandfather, grandmother. He uses all those terms. And that's part of why they've gone after the Bible. Because the Bible keeps distinctions where they need to be kept. And if the Bible does, we do too. But he says, for this reason the world doesn't know us. Now this is first century stuff, and now we're in the 21st century. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Didn't know the Messiah. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, John had seen the risen Lord. Okay, we haven't. We haven't seen him, but John had seen the risen Lord, and he said, we're going to be like him. We had a little bit of a description there before he ascended to the Father. Not much. He says, why shall we be like him? Because we shall see him as he is. We have to be to see Christ in his unfurled glory. Because we can't handle it. This body is not made to look on the full glory of God. He must veil it for us to continue to exist. That's why Moses, when he got a glimpse of him and his face lit up, he was so amazed that he'd seen God and lived. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Sanctification. Sanctification increases the depth of our fellowship with him. See, this fellowship is going to reach a consummation when we get this new body. But the more and the holier we get, I'm not talking about self-righteous holiness. If we wanted to do that, we get real legalistic and all start wearing robes and sandals and all kinds of stuff like that. We'd walk everywhere. We'd never get in a vehicle. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But be ye holy is don't push sin out of your life. Push sin out of your life by doing the things you ought to be doing. Push it out. John 17, sanctification increases the depth of our relationship with him. Jesus prayed just before the soldiers got him, sanctify them in the truth. Notice the truth. Thy word is truth. Why do we have Christians, so-called Christians, doing so many things not biblical? Because they're not reading the Bible anymore. They're not studying the Bible anymore. A lot of them think it's just a collection of old books put together that are no longer relevant for our age. And I can give you a list of it. You look at the Oklahoma City Council of Churches, and you can almost find a list of those that have that viewpoint. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Sanctification should progress until the time of the ultimate sanctification at the rapture. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Interesting, it's a benediction, isn't it? Good way to close a Bible class. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He'll bring it to pass. We're called to pursue a deeper relationship with the Lord God Almighty. But notice in the context, true spiritual leaders desire to lead their family into a deeper relationship with our Lord. You want to apply this to the husband and wife? One purpose of men's lives is to make their wife special in every way. Isn't that what he did for us? Yeah. That's one, not the only purpose. We're to glorify God, obviously. But one important purpose in the husband-wife relationship is to make their wife special. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your goodness and grace, for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together. And we just pray, Father, the principles we've learned here will stick with us. And then more than that, we'll be able to live them in a way that honors and glorifies you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.